I'm Bill McCormick.
Going through some tough times? That's why a lot of people listen right here.
It reminds me that God is here. He is going to take care of me. I'm going to get through it. And that's my favorite part about the station.
K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We have open phone lines for you, which you can hopefully access. If you give me a call, you can ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, your own spiritual quest. You can disagree with the host over the air if you'd like. You can call if you have a different viewpoint and want a balanced comment. All those things are fair game here. We welcome you. But we only have a half hour, so call as early as you can so that we can get the best chance of getting to your call before we run out of time for the program. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have a question that was written in here from Keith, and he says, do you believe in the imminent coming of Christ? The imminent coming of Christ. Usually that term means, do you believe that anything else has to happen before Jesus can come back? That's what the word imminent means. It doesn't necessarily mean that you believe Jesus is coming back right away, but it does mean that he might. That is, there's really nothing else we're waiting for before Jesus can come back. Do I believe that? I believe I do. That has to be qualified a little bit, because I really don't know all the things that God may wish to accomplish in the world before Jesus comes back. There's obviously some reason that God has waited 2,000 years thus far, and whether all the things he hoped might be accomplished in that 2,000 years have now been accomplished or not would be a hard thing to gauge. Jesus did say in Matthew 24 and verse 14 that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, the gospel has been preached quite broadly. There are, of course, some tribal groups that have not been reached yet, and whether God wishes to wait until they've all been reached or not, I cannot say. Certainly God has a project in the world. And there's a reason Jesus hasn't come back in the past 2,000 years, and that would, I would think it would be because his project is not yet complete. Now, is it complete now? Has the gospel been preached to all the nations in the way that God wishes for it to be and that he's holding out for? Maybe. I don't know. That's something that only he would know. Therefore, I don't know of anything that necessarily has to happen before Jesus comes back, but there may yet be things that God is intending to accomplish before that happens, and that is something he hasn't told us exactly. There's another issue that God, I think, is working on, and that is the maturing of the church, because Jesus, or Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, he said. And this process of building up the body of Christ, Paul said, is to continue until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto, he says, a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is talking about some goal that God has for the church. The reason he gave the church its apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, Paul said, is for the equipping of the saints to work the ministry for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Well, that's been going on in some measure for the past 2,000 years. Sometimes it's been stalled a little more than at other times. But the goal, he says, is until we all come in the unity of the faith, that is, all of us Christians, come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now notice he says, till we, plural, all come to singular, a mature man. Paul is seeing the church as a collective, as a corporate entity, as the body of Christ. In fact, just two chapters earlier in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, Paul is talking about how God has taken the believing Jew and the believing Gentile and removed the obstacle to their unity. And he says in Ephesians 2:15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, that is in Christ, one new man from the two, that is from the body of believing Jews and the body of believing Gentiles. From those two, he's made one new man, thus making peace. Christ has made one new man in himself. That is, the church is the body of Christ. It's the new man. And so in chapter 4, Paul says the body of Christ has to come to a mature man. Being a new man is great, but becoming a mature man is another issue. And Paul said that God has given all the gifts to the church, so the church will be built up until we all come to, that is, we all collectively come unto a mature man, so the church becomes mature. Now, what is the measure of maturity? Is it perfection? And let's say no one ever sins anymore? I don't think that's what he's measuring by. Remember when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the church in Corinth was immature. He said, I couldn't deal with you as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, because you weren't able to have milk, to have solid food. But he says, as long as you're saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, he says, are you not acting like babes? Are you not acting like mere people, mere men, not spiritual men? So he's saying the church is immature as long as they're divided, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That division in the church is the mark of the immaturity or the juvenility of the church. And likewise, when Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 13, that the church has to come to a mature man, he says, in the unity of the faith and in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, we come to a mature man. So obviously there's a unity factor that God is measuring in the body of Christ, which is the gauge of maturity. And apparently the church, though it's been, you know, here and growing for 2,000 years, must not yet have reached that maturity level, or if it has, it may just have, because that's what, but I don't think it has. And therefore, although I think Jesus could come back, because I don't know exactly what measure he's seeing of the progress or the accomplishment of these goals at this moment, it may very well be that he won't come back right away, because A, the gospel has not necessarily been preached to every tribal group, and whether God's waiting for that or not, we don't know. But it's going that direction. It would seem strange for him to interrupt the process when missionaries are working feverishly at getting the gospel to all the world, and God wants the gospel to reach all the world. Why would he necessarily interrupt that when he doesn't have to? Why wouldn't he wait till the goal is reached that Jesus said is being aimed at? Likewise, when it comes to the maturity of the body of Christ and the unity of the body of Christ, I think we got some distance to go there too. And by unity, I would never understand it necessarily as being everyone part of one big organization. Unity is a function of love, love for the brethren. When Christians disagree about certain doctrines, they are expected to still be unified with each other, still love each other, still feel like they are one body together, and that they have, when one member suffers, all suffer, and so forth. This is what unity is like. It doesn't mean we all agree necessarily on every point, but it does mean that the agreement we have is on these essential things, and we recognize that's what's essential, and we don't divide over smaller matters. I think the church is still a fairly long distance from that goal. And therefore, it may well be that Jesus may not come right away. But as far as the question, do I believe in the imminence of Christ? Do I believe Jesus could come at any time? I can say this. I believe he could if he sees these projects as having reached the goals he had for them. I can't see it from God's perspective exactly. I don't know how much unity in the church. I don't know how much evangelization of the nations, what degree, whether it's got to be 100% or just, you know, nearly so. I don't know. But there's a good chance that God, who has waited 2,000 years, if he sees that these goals might be reached in the next century, that he might say, well, I can wait another century to get there. And he might forestall it. We don't know that Jesus is coming right away, though there's no man who could say that he couldn't, including myself. I could not say that. Todd, do we have any callers? I have, okay, we need, we have a technical difficulty, but I don't think it'll prevent your calls. We have a visual difficulty, so I had to ask my producer if there's calls. I can't see it on my screen. There's a problem we're working out on that. However, you can call. And if you'd like to call, you better do so before we run out of time, because the program's one-third over now. It's so short. Call now if you want to be on. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right. Dan wrote to me and asked me a question that I'm not really sure I can answer. He says, what do people meditate on during yoga classes? Is yoga another religion or just a harmless exercise? Should believers in Christ avoid yoga classes? Well, I don't know that I can give anything that would be like the final Christian word on this subject, because there are things I don't know about yoga. In fact, I know relatively little about yoga. And so you might think, well, haven't you ever looked into it? Yeah, I have. I've read critiques of yoga from a Christian point of view, and I have encountered Christians who believe that yoga is an occultic practice. It certainly is an Eastern, it is something that has arisen out of Eastern religion, which is contrary to Christianity, the religion is. But many people, including Christians, have said, well, but yoga is really just stretching exercises, and, you know, they're healthy and so forth. It's just, some people say they just do yoga for the health benefits. And I wonder, I mean, if that's true, then it might sort of like be someone being a vegetarian. There are certain religions that are vegetarian, but you don't have to be a part of that religion to seek the health benefits of vegetarianism, if that's what you find. I'm not a vegetarian myself, but there are people I know who are Christians and are vegetarian. And someone might say, well, that comes out of Hinduism. Well, it might come out of Hinduism, but it doesn't belong. It's not the entire province of Hinduism. Certainly, eating vegetables is anyone's prerogative if they wish to do it, and it doesn't speak of a religious commitment of any kind. One might argue also that certain stretching exercises anyone can do. They're not the unique province of a particular religious view to know that you can stretch certain ways and it's healthy for your body. Of course, the positions are taken directly from Hinduism, but that doesn't necessarily answer the question of do those positions mean anything spiritually. They might. As I said at the beginning of my answer to this question, I don't know very much about yoga. What I do know is that lots of Christians do feel that they can practice yoga in a spiritually neutral way, just like they can go to the gym and lift weights in a spiritually neutral way, in a way. That is, they're not necessarily imbibing the spirits of Eastern religion from which yoga arose. Other people say, well, no, yoga is of, you know, all that is related to spirits and related to Hindu deities and things like that. Now, certainly some of it is. The questioner asked me, what do people meditate on during yoga classes? Now, this I do not know. But I've heard that Eastern meditation is, pretty much an effort to empty the mind, to create a vacuum of the mind, and to allow things to come into the mind unobstructed, just to kind of empty yourself of all your own self-control over your thoughts. Now, that doesn't strike me as a healthy thing. It might seem very calming, but there is a spiritual realm out there inhabited by not only good spirits but also bad spirits. And I believe it's the Christian's duty to guard his mind and his heart. It says in the book of Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You need to guard your heart. It says in Proverbs also, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Well, if you're emptying your mind and not controlling what goes in there, you have no rule over your own spirit at that moment. And isn't that like being like a city broken down without walls? I would certainly discourage anybody from participating in any meditation other than meditation on Scripture, which is biblically, you know, recognized as a good thing to do and recommended, to meditate on the Word of God. But the Eastern forms of meditation that simply empty the mind strike me as a spiritually dangerous practice. Now, it's possible that, meditating on one's navel or on the third eye or on some other thing that's a Hindu concept of, centering or whatever, that this could be a very religious exercise, but not a Christian one. It's a pagan religious exercise, and I would recommend people to be very careful about definitely not doing that. We actually had a caller, he might have been on my afternoon program, I don't remember, but a week or so ago, who was doing yoga classes or some kind of meditation things, and he, as a Christian, was doing some things that I consider to be very spiritually dangerous, and I told him so. And I would tell you that if you asked me about yoga, I'd say there are certainly some dangerous realms that people get into spiritually with yoga. I mean, tantric yoga, and kundalini yoga are very strange non-Christian things. I mean, tantric yoga is about sex, and kundalini is the imagining of this coiled serpent at the base of the spine. And the encouraging of that serpent to spring up inside you. I mean, and that certainly sounds demonic to me. So I have to say, although many Christians may have become very fond of their yoga classes, the whole, the whole practice is associated with certain Eastern and demonic things in many cases, that even if there's some innocent forms of it, it seems to be walking on the fence in a way that I would not wish to walk. There must be better ways to exercise. There must be better ways to seek health than doing yoga. And so I don't say that I could, condemn everyone who's doing yoga if they say, well, I'm it's just exercise to me. There's no spiritual dimension in it for me. Well, maybe not for you. For a lot of people, there is. And I've even been told that community yoga classes and so forth are usually led by instructors that try to encourage the participants to meditate and do Eastern practices. I would stay away from that with a 10-foot pole. All right, so that's my thoughts about yoga. I don't have a lot of expertise. Lake Elsinore, who's the caller? Pablo from Lake Elsinore. Hi, Pablo. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning to you, and God bless you.
Thank you.
Steve, quick question. There's I just started going to new church, and, I think they're okay with this, and I think it's pretty cool. They boycott certain companies, for example, Campbell Soup, have that commercial with, Star Wars theme, and they have two gay men, posing as fathers to a little boy. And they're showing these commercials during primetime television, when kids are still awake.
Uh-huh.
And so, the church that I go to now, they boycott these companies, and they send out, emails to people around, and they join the 1 Million Moms website. And at first I thought it was bad because, if you boycott companies, it kind of will mess up the economy. But they have this thing like if you boycott companies that play sin or that, want to put out sin out there and spoil the mind of kids, they said it's good because God will still bless this country if we preach these, if we show support that we don't want.
Okay, so you're wondering my opinion about about boycotting companies that have advertisements that are offensive to Christians. All right. Well, yeah, I think that's a great idea to boycott them. I don't know how I would get involved in trying to mobilize people in such a boycott, but I certainly wouldn't be opposed to it. I would think that there would be people that God might move to organize such a thing. The advertisers obviously are advertising because they want to make money. And if they find out that their advertisements are going to drive away people who have Christian principles, then they might stop using advertisements that offend Christian sensitivity. So, you know, I don't know how well these boycotts work. They might work just fine. I don't know. I remember Christians I knew who would never shop at Walmart because so many of the products at Walmart, almost all of them, are made in China. And a lot of the products made in China are made with slave labor. That is, Christians, like pastors and so forth, who've been arrested and they're in prison, and they're forced to manufacture goods for sale in America. And obviously certain Christians said, I'm not going to buy any goods that are manufactured by pastors who are put in prison, you know, this slave labor, as it were. And so they would boycott Chinese goods, and that, you know, that meant at least boycotting Walmart. I remember meeting lots of people who were boycotting Walmart, but Walmart has survived, and I'm not really sure how effective the boycotts are, because Christians, first of all, Christians of principle are such a small minority in this country now, and even Christians of principle are fairly undisciplined in this matter. If they decide they don't want to buy products from companies that do things that offend Christians, frankly, you know, it's sort of like, you know, thinking, well, I kind of don't like what you know, Walmart or Costco does to the local business guys, you know, the little mom and pop hardware store and the little mom and pop markets and the little mom and pop clothing stores and stuff like that. They get driven out of business by these huge conglomerates, Costco and Walmart coming in. And so a lot of Christians object in principle to those big stores, but it's awfully hard to discipline yourself not to go and buy there because it's so much cheaper and convenient. And it's, you know, finding Christians who really feel convicted that they need to boycott certain things because they don't agree with them and then carry it out, it's a hard thing to do. I commend them for doing it, but it's going to be really hard to get enough people to do it to make an impact, it seems to me. That'd be my thought. So I'm not against them doing that. I think it's a smart thing to do. It may even be a thing to do that a person's conscience will require them to boycott certain products and companies. But as far as whether it'll change anything, it's not predictable. It might be that it will, but I don't know if we'll get enough people involved to really do it. Pablo, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John, who's calling from Torrance, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I wanted to continue a bit with our conversation on the being filled with the Spirit.
Okay, and, briefly, you're not my last caller, and I've got very little time left, but go ahead.
Yeah, I wanted to make a quick comment on the yoga. I do a lot of stretching, and the whole time I'm focused on the Lord. There's no reason to empty your mind or start thinking about anything else.
Okay.
So that's the way to handle that. I think maybe we could continue on another time because I'm really not prepared. I wanted to go through the scriptural part of it.
Well, that's what we need to do, yeah.
Yeah, right. That's ultimately what I wanted to get to. But I will say that on a daily basis, which you would be calling being filled with the Spirit, I do want to focus on walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, and I do want to make the Lord of my life. So I do have to focus on that on a daily basis to make sure that I'm not straying or being distracted.
Okay. Why don't you call back tomorrow early enough? We can look at some of those scriptures you want to present.
Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's try to get another call if we can. Vic from Corona, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good morning, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Listen, I have a call, and I wanted you to make a comment on the mystery of iniquity, and I'll get off the air. I know you're short on time. I just want to say that I believe it's still active, and we all are influenced by it, if not daily, but on a regular basis. Go ahead, Steve. Thank you. Thank you for your contribution.
All right. Well, the mystery of iniquity is found only in one place in the Bible. That reference is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness," which in some translations would be translated iniquity, "is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed." Now, the lawless one has been mentioned earlier in the chapter as referring to someone called the man of sin, the son of perdition. In verse 3, Paul referred to the man of lawlessness or sin and the son of perdition. Paul talks about the son of perdition, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, as somebody who's going to be revealed. That is, at least in Paul's time, this remained to happen. It may be that it still remains to happen, but we can't be sure, of course, because Paul was anticipating this. And it was 2,000 years ago. He said it, so we don't know, but that, you know, what he was anticipating may have happened in the interim or not. It depends on what he's talking about. Now, he said in that even though the man of lawlessness was being restrained by something, and Paul didn't tell us what it was that was restraining him, he said that despite the fact that the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, there is already in the world what Paul called the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity. But the man of iniquity or the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Paul does not tell us what he means by the mystery of lawlessness. But since it precedes the revelation of the man of lawlessness, that is to say, the mystery of iniquity can be present before the man of iniquity has been revealed. It must be some just spiritual dynamic, and it's possible that it's nothing more, you know, intriguing than just the phenomenon of lawlessness in society, that the mystery of lawlessness exists in society, but the man of lawlessness has not yet arisen, Paul says. So when he talks about the mystery of iniquity, that's a very strange word. Usually when Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about something positive. He usually is talking about the church as the mystery of God that was hidden from generations past but was revealed in these last times to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. However, he's talking about something else here, obviously, and he may simply, as I said, be referring to the phenomenon of lawlessness in human society. It's already here, but what isn't here yet, at least was not when Paul was writing, was the man of lawlessness. Now, who the man of lawlessness is and when he might rise is another consideration we don't have time for right now because the music is playing and I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry here. We pay for the time on the radio and we receive all our money to do that from people who want us to stay on like you. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, which is The Narrow Path. .com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for calling. Let's talk and listening. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. It's just about 10 o'clock. You are listening to KBRT. If you'd like to see a video about the Mount Ararat research to find Noah's Ark and how they have found new evidence that it's actually there, you can go to our KBRT Facebook page. There's a Fox News article on there. KBRT Facebook page. And stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. The Church of the Redeemer in Baldwin Park will host a free job fair on Tuesday, October 20th for job seekers and those exploring new career opportunities to connect with employers seeking to fill more than 450 positions in the San Gabriel Valley and beyond. The San Gabriel Valley Job, College, and Veteran Fair will be held at the Church of the Redeemer in Baldwin Park from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. To register, call 626-960-9585. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
the oldest and largest Christian radio voice in Southern California. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different. But as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get to the point where we could say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus? I'm not ready to say that yet, but I'm growing. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I don't even have the nerve to do that. Hey, just watch me. If you do whatever I do, you're going to be in good shape because I'm following Christ. I mean, they made some bold statements.